as we continue going through the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So Luke 21, verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open up your word tonight, we just ask that you would give us the ability to hear your voice. Father, on this hot June summer, Lord, we're here because you love us and that we love you and we're your children. Pray that you would just set aside distractions and you'd give me grace and strength in being able to teach your word. And God, as we think about VBS this week and so many kids, Lord, that are coming, we pray especially for those that don't know you, God, that you would open up their eyes, that they would be saved, that they would follow hard after you. For the kids that do know you, that you would encourage them and speak to their hearts, that you would just light a fire in them. As it's the middle of the week, and there's a bunch of people serving, God, would you encourage them and bless them as if they're faithfully serving the kids. And so, Lord, we love you. We're here to seek you. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine this summer, if you're going to a wedding, which you probably are, there's a good chance that you're headed to a wedding this summer, as it's wedding season. And you notice that there's a little bit of extra panic and hemming and hawing. And I just want to do this real quick. Ready? Sorry. Got a little bit of ADD. It's like, oh, there's a balloon right there. So you're at this... You're at this wedding, and there seems to be all this panic that's happening in and around the wedding. And all of a sudden, you realize that the bride is late. And then she shows up, and not only is she late, but she's unprepared. She doesn't have her dress. She's not all done up and all of those things. It'd be quite a shock, wouldn't it? It's one of those things that you just need to be prepared for. You need to be ready for. It's one of these reoccurring nightmares that I have as a pastor, that I'm going to forget a wedding or a funeral, because I can be a forgetful person. And so, you know, you're thinking, oh man, I'm supposed to be somewhere today. A lot of times weddings and funerals can be off the normal schedule. You know, they could fall on a normal day off or a Saturday morning and those kind of things. And I'm just waiting for that phone call of like, aren't you supposed to be here? Oh no, it's so-and-so's wedding or so-and-so's funeral. I think the funeral, either one would be bad, right? So tonight what we're going to talk about is being prepared for the Lord's coming. And we're the bride of Christ. And so what Jesus is teaching us, and there's a lot of details, but the heart of what he's teaching us is that we need to be ready for his return. There's the rapture of the church. There's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about the difference of those two tonight. But we're to be living our lives where we're eagerly waiting for Christ's return. And I think one of the things that's an advantage of things not going well from an earthly level, whether it's in our economy or it's things in our country or it's in our lives personally, is it causes us to think about being citizens of heaven. It causes us to eagerly wait for Christ's return, where he is going to set up his kingdom. And when things are really going well economically, when things are really going well in our country, when things are really going well personally, we can find ourselves being completely satisfied in the things of this world. But it's in times of difficulty that we lift up our eyes and we become heavenly minded. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's coming in and out of the temple. He's just warned us about the scribes, the false teachers, these religious leaders. They love appearance. They love the greetings of people in the marketplace, but they devour and they destroy widows. Widows have a special place in God's heart, the fatherless. True and undefiled religion is to care for the widows and the fatherless. And here now we see that it's time for giving. And people are making their offering, their tithe and offering to the Lord. And here's an intention upon a widow. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So this contrasts these religious leaders, these false teachers who are devouring widows. And she doesn't have a name, but she has a love offering and she puts in two mites. And this is 1/16th of a penny. Bible scholars estimate. they're talking about no longer making the penny, right? Because the penny in and of itself isn't even as value as the material put into it. I heard Canada has already beat us to it, the equivalent of their penny, right? So 1/16th of a penny. And I'm going to get to you guys before we go tonight. So I'm all over the place. We're going to pray for these guys before we end. They're headed on a big missions venture. So back to the penny. The penny is hardly worth anything, and this is a 1/16th of a penny, but she puts these two mites in. And verse 3, so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. So Jesus sees, and she's put in the most. And verse 4, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She gave out of sacrifice instead of out of abundance. So you have wealthy and they're coming and giving unto the Lord, but they're really giving of their leftovers. They can afford what they're giving. They don't feel this sacrifice of giving, where this widow, she gives all that she has unto the Lord. And we find God's economy of giving. How does God see giving? And the first is, the amount is not the factor. So God's not concerned if it's $100 or $10, $1,000 or $100. That's not anything important to God. That's not what he's looking at when it comes to giving. But sacrifice does touch the heart of God. Sacrifice does matter when it comes to our giving. This poor widow, she had to give of something that cost her. She really couldn't afford to give, but she chose to do it anyway. And David said that he didn't want to give to the Lord something that cost him nothing. He didn't want to give God the leftovers. He wanted to give God his best. And we can do this in all areas of our lives, with money, but also our time. We want to give the very best of our time to God. We don't want to just simply give our leftovers to the Lord. And so that sacrifice, it does mean something to the Lord when it comes to this area of giving. And then the attitude of the heart is important to God in giving. In 2 Corinthians 9, it tells us that God loves a cheerful giver, right? He doesn't want us to give our time, our talents, things that he's entrusted to us with a scringy Grouch type of heart, right? Where we go, okay, God, here, you can have it. You know, here you go. He wants us to come with just this heart of hilarious is in the Greek of what it means. We're overjoyed to be able to give to the Lord. This is when God's touched us with his grace, his kindness, his forgiveness, overflows out of that place. Also, in God's economy of giving here, we can see that God takes a little to do a lot. These two mites, they mean a whole lot to God. It blesses his heart. She moves the heart of Jesus here in her offering unto the Lord. Think of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You know what the first miracle is in that story? You've got a boy who shared his lunch. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? And he decides that he's going to give it up and he's going to let the disciples have his lunch. A small sacrifice, one boy's lunch, and yet God multiplies that and does a lot. So never think that my time can't amount to anything. My gift of $2 can't amount to anything, because God sees the heart and it's important to God and it touches the heart of God, and this widow is lifted up from the Lord. And we think about, you know, what is it that makes a gift meaningful to us? You know, if someone has unlimited amount of resources and they give us a huge monetary gift, you know, is that near as touching when you go over to Uganda and you get into one of their grass huts and you know they hardly have enough food to feed their family and they make you a meal? You go, wow, that's sobering, isn't it? That they have nothing, but yet they're wanting to feed me. You can't put a monetary value on a card from a young child, right? As they write out and tell you their heart and misspell a few words and they draw on it, that's better than Hallmark could ever do. It's because there's heart behind it, and there's thought behind it, and there's sacrifice behind it. And we find this with this widow. And I think it's challenging for us to stop and think, when did I give God something that cost me something? Not because I'm trying to earn or deserve his favor, because he's given to me that at the cross, but just because I'm in love with him. You know, I'm going out of my way to do something tangible to show my love for God. In verse 5, Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall be thrown down." Notice what Jesus is impressed with was his trip to the temple. A widow who's giving the two mites, the sacrifice of love. But what are the disciples impressed with? Wow, this is quite a building project. We know from other gospels that these are the disciples that are pointing out to Jesus, "Don't you like the temple? Don't you like how it's been built?" We know from history that Herod did a 70-year remodel of the temple that wasn't yet finished. It's in process. So this is brand new remodeling that's taking place. The stones were covered with gold that we'll touch on in just a moment. And Jesus isn't impressed with this building project. And this is convicting because man looks at the outward, right? But God looks at the inward. And it's easy for us to be impressed by things that don't impress the heart of God. We do a really good job of polishing up the exterior where the interior of our hearts needs to be touched with the love of God. So he's not impressed by the building project. And he says that not one of these stones is going to be left standing. And in fact, AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, he comes in, surrounds Jerusalem, seizes Jerusalem, the temple catches on fire, and the soldiers cast down each stone of the temple to scrape all of the gold off. And if you go to Jerusalem, Lord willing, we'll be able to go again at some point. You can actually see these stones as they have been cast off. They still lie, and the temple hasn't been rebuilt, and Christ's words were fulfilled, exactly what he said. When Jesus says this, that the stones are not going to be left in place, this sparks a question by the disciples in verse 7. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So we know from Matthew 24, verse 3, that they ask the question, what is the coming of the end of the age? What's the sign of the coming of the end of your age? So this is the question that Jesus is answering, is when is it going to be the end of all things? Now let's pause here for just a moment. We've got to realize that there will be an end to the things of this earth. That Christ is going to return, that he's going to bring his judgment. There will be the great tribulation, the last 7 years that are listed there in the book of Revelation. As we go through our lives, we can start to think it's just going to be business as usual. And we're going to read the signs that are leading up till the end of the age, the end of all things. Now there's two things in Scripture. There's the second coming of Jesus Christ when he lands on the Mount of Olives and it splits and becomes living water. And actually the Dead Sea is going to be healed and that's actually going to become a place of life. And that's the second coming of Christ where he rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 is when we're caught up to be with the Lord. Christ appears in the clouds and we're caught up with him and we go back to heaven to forever be with the Lord. So I believe the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation. And then the tribulation takes place, a 7-year period. Then Christ returns and enters in that millennial kingdom of Christ. And you say, "Well, Eric, why do you believe that?" And there's several reasons, but the two primary is this, is that Jesus already paid for the wrath upon the cross. And the tribulation is the wrath of the Lamb. And Scripture tells us we're not appointed unto wrath. And then the second reason is Jesus told us that we needed to be looking for his soon return, that we don't know when he's coming for the church. And if you think the rapture is going to happen at mid-tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ can't come for the church today. We're looking for Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Because if it's the middle of the tribulation where the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, well, that's 3.5 years into the tribulation. So you can do your math and you can go, okay, we know that we have to wait for that. We can look and say there's no temple today. There's no way that Christ could come today. Or you do the end of the tribulation, you have to wait those 7 years. So it's only the pre-tribulation rapture view that we can look for the imminent return of Christ to take up the church. Now, if you have another view, guess what? we can fellowship in Jesus Christ. We believe the same gospel, don't we? And so we can not divide over these things. But keep in mind the question here that Jesus is answering from Matthew 24:3 is, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In verse 8, and he said, take heed that you do not deceive, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. First, this is a great way to teach. It wasn't like Jesus had this all planned out. I've got a week left in my life, and I'm looking for a great opportunity to just pour all of this into the disciples. He was doing life with the disciples, and as they had questions, he used that as an opportunity to pour in truth. And some of the best ways to disciple people that are younger in the Lord, or our own children or grandchildren, is just to do life with them and spend life with them, ask them questions, let them ask you questions, and you go, you know what? Here's exactly what God has to say on this. So this is a question of the disciples. Jesus says one of the signs that's going to happen is there's going to be a lot of spiritual deception. A lot of people are going to claim to be me, claim to be Jesus, and don't fall into that trap of false teaching. John the apostle warned about false teaching. Peter, Paul, Jesus, it's all throughout the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah dealt with false prophets. And so there's always going to be this counterfeit to truth. And there's so many people that are out there saying, well, this is what God says, and this is what God condones, and it's okay with God, and we're really quick to throw out God's name, and we're flippant with God's name. And if you just take whatever you hear, then you're going to be led astray. You've got to go back to the Word of God. In every generation, it's been paramount to know the Word of God. But especially as we get closer to the end of all things, as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus said there's going to be more spiritual deception. So take heed that nobody deceives you. So if you're going to heed the warning, how do you do it? How do you be able to determine if something is truth or not? What do they say about Jesus Christ? What do they teach about the identity of Jesus Christ? And does it line up with Scripture, Genesis to Revelation? And hone in upon the Gospels. Does it match with the life of the teachings of Jesus Christ? Hone in on the book of Acts. Do we see it practiced in the book of Acts? You know, the church can be this playground for leaders to have these ideas, and I want to try this, and I want to try that. And the method can change, but the message should never change. And what we do in the church today should mirror what we see the church doing in the book of Acts. So it's a good thing to go back to. And then the epistles. Is it written about in the epistles? The life of Jesus, the book of Acts, and in the epistles. Another sign in verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Now, a lot of times when we read these chapters, Luke 21, Matthew chapter 24, there's like this dark, ominous cloud that comes over the sanctuary. Oh, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence. And we miss that all this is leading up to the most exciting thing in human history. Christ is going to return. And so even though it's going to get worse before it gets better, we need to look to the fact that it's going to get better. Amen? That all this is leading up to, ultimately, Christ ruling and reigning. And he's saying, when you see those things, don't freak out. Don't get in that place of fear, because it's leading up to Christ's return. We went through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings in 2011, some 2 years ago. And think, just since we went through this passage last, how many more wars and international conflicts there are. In that time, we have what we've called the Arab Spring that has taken place and has turned these Middle Eastern countries into absolute turmoil. I think you should be educated on what that means a lot of times in these countries like Egypt. When they're saying they want democracy in Egypt, it's a group of Islamists, which is Sharia law, that largely persecute Christians. And we know some Egyptian believers that are having to flee the country for their lives because they're getting persecuted. And so what democracy means in some of those Middle Eastern countries, what they want is Sharia law, which does persecute believers. And if you look at the Middle East, it's in absolute turmoil. It's been turned upside down, and not just in the Middle East, but throughout the world. And as we continue to go through time, we're going to continue to see more wars take place. In verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And this is interesting when you look up nation in the Greek, because it's ethnos. And ethnos, it does mean ethnic group. So kingdom is one that's reigned under a king. It's a country. So country's going to go against country, but you're also going to have ethnic group against ethnic group take place. And if we look throughout the world, we're seeing this hatred take place between different ethnic groups. And it does just take place all throughout the world. Nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In verse 11, and there will be great earthquakes in various places. Do we see that being fulfilled? Maybe you're a science person and you think, you know, science doesn't have any place when it comes to the scriptures. You know, science really in and of itself is stuff that you can observe. You know, so I think the best scientists are Christians and believers. So if you're a science mind, you look at science and look at earthquakes, and you can do the research and look at the data and see that earthquakes every year continue to happen with more and more rapidity. And what we find in Matthew is Jesus said these are birth pains leading up to his second coming. So a woman has more and more contractions as it comes to the birth of her child. There's going to be more and more earthquakes when it comes to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. I mean, just stop and think about some of the news articles that you've seen, stuff that you've read on the web, stuff that's come up as you're watching, you know, the evening news, and it's like this new epidemic has broken out. This new disease has broken out, whether it's the swine flu or it's this or that or the bird flu or the Flintstones flu. I mean, it's just, they've got all these crazy names for all these different flus that take place and affect the world. And you open up the scriptures and you go, there's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilence. And you can almost stamp on your bulletin, on your notes, not of this world. This world is not my home. This world was never intended to continue on forever. But these are to be signs that remind us that Christ is going to return. In verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And the disciples, the apostles, they lived through this. And persecution of the church has never gone away throughout church history. And there's places in the world today where Christians are laying down their lives in the name of Jesus Christ. We've kind of lived in a bubble. We've lived in a bubble for many, many years here in the United States of America where we haven't had persecution. And so we read verses like this and it seems very unfamiliar. You know, we may experience persecution to some degree, but largely not killed here in the United States for our faith. And this is not easy, but all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and we can take great hope. You know, it's been said, and it's absolutely true, that it's the blood of the martyrs that's the seed of the church. And when the church is persecuted, then we find that God shows himself to be greater than the persecution and lights the church on fire and ignites us for Jesus Christ. So if the Lord does allow that in our lifetime, we can humbly look to him and depend upon him and know that the Lord will give strength to allow us to be able to bear it. But that's one of the signs that lead up to the end of all things. I hesitate in saying this because there's a cost that comes with it. But I think that there's a part of us as American church where we need some persecution. Where we live in a time where it doesn't cost anything to follow Jesus Christ. In most countries in the world today, if you choose Christ, you know that it's costing you something. And it's a decision that you have to take very seriously. You go, I want Jesus, even if it does mean my life. And so I think that there's an element of purification that would happen in our lives if the Lord allowed us to go through persecution. That something would happen to the church of God. You know, relationships with other believers just wouldn't be a hobby or a social or a pastime. Relationships with other believers would be an absolute essential to continue as believers. And some of the places in the world where we're just seeing God do an incredible work right now are under an intense attack of persecution. The Church of China is on fire and is growing at a rapid pace, and they're under intense persecution. Right now in Iran, we see the church exploding for the first time in their history. They're Persia, that's Iran. Historically, it wasn't known as Iran, it was known as Persia. And since there has been Sharia law and great persecution among believers, we're finding that God is exploding in an incredible way. And so God's given us all of these testimonies to be of great heart. Remember in the book of Acts, they were like the Holy Huddle Club? They wouldn't go out of Jerusalem, and they're like, it's nice, there's spiritual air conditioning in Jerusalem. We're going to stay here. We're accepted and we're growing and there's thousands of believers. And so what happened? There was persecution. Stephen was killed. He was the first martyr. And with his death, the church went like this and they spread out. And as they spread out, the world began to be won for Jesus Christ. It's not easy things. It's not like I sit at home and pray for persecution, but I know that God is good and that he's faithful. And Jesus, these are the words of Jesus that we read. And he goes on and tells us in verse 13, but it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So God says, no, if you're persecuted for my name's sake, then I'm going to give you the words to say. So if you're persecuted inside of your family because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to be an occasion for you to bear testimony about Jesus Christ. And at that family gathering, don't sit down with note cards and try to figure out how you're going to defend yourself. Know that God's going to give you the words. And it ever gets to the place where you're called before judges and magistrates and kings and those kind of things, it's not like preparing a Bible study to share. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to give you exactly what you need, and they won't be able to contradict or resist what you're saying. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And some of you have experienced that rejection by your family, and some throughout the world experience having to lay down their lives for the name of Christ. And you'll be hated all for my name's sake, but not if your hair of your head shall be lost. So even if you're hated and if you're killed, God says there's not even one hair that's going to be lost. Because God is allowing that person to go from this life into eternal life. This is an interesting verse. It's worth pondering in verse 19. By your patience, possess your souls. So by your endurance, possess your souls. So in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of these earthquakes, these pestilence, as persecution, these types of things, patience possesses your soul. You go, I know that Christ is going to return. I know that I'm going to be with him through all of eternity. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm setting my mind on things above. It's difficult to do, but it allows that patience, that steadfastness, that endurance to enter into us. In verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. There's a near and a far fulfillment of verse 20 through 22. The near fulfillment is AD 70 when Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem. But that's not the only fulfillment of this verse. Because also it says, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So this is wrapping up all things. Christ isn't talking about the rapture of the church here. He's talking about when Christ returns in his judgment. If you're taking notes tonight, write down Zechariah 12. Zechariah chapter 12, because there we see the world coming to attack Jerusalem. And as Jerusalem is being attacked, and you read through the rest of Zechariah, Jesus returns upon the Mount of Olives. And so this is all leading up to the very end when Christ returns. Verse 23, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So notice he's speaking to Israel, about Israel, that Jerusalem's going to be trampled until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And from a Jewish mindset, Jerusalem continues to get trampled because they don't have the Temple Mount. If you go to Jerusalem, you've seen pictures, the Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque, is there upon the Temple Mount. And God says Jerusalem's going to be trampled until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, this church age where God's opened up the door of grace to non-Jewish, to Gentile people. What happens when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled? I believe Daniel 9 kicks in. If you're familiar with Daniel chapter 9, God gives 70 weeks for human history, 69 of which have fulfilled. Fulfilled. So. And then right when Jesus was crucified, God put a pause on his prophetic clock. And that's the time of the Gentiles. And when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, there it is again. Then we see God starting the clock once again, and we go into that last week, that 70th week, which is known of the tribulation. Verse 25, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." These are supernatural signs that God's doing with the sun, the moon, and the stars. This isn't normal things that the sun would do. But this is God very clearly showing his hand. This is Revelation 6, Revelation 8 and 9, Revelation 13 through 15. You can read through the book of Revelation. And I believe the church is taken up and raptured right before chapter 6, because then we see the wrath of God being poured out, and these verses describe the wrath of God. So I don't think that the church is going to be going through these things. In verse 27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So this is the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture, where he lands upon the Mount of Olives. And sometimes we get so familiar with this, we just lose the excitement of it, right? You know, your first time on a big major roller coaster, you're like, "Oh, this is incredible." And then about after five times, you're like, "I never want to do this again. This is awful," right? The first time you heard that Jesus Christ was going to return and rule and reign from Jerusalem, that he was the Prince of Peace, like, how exciting that is. And my job doesn't really matter. It's not that important. And what happens in this life, I want to make sure that I'm impacting people with the love of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that I'm there. I want to make sure that my kids are there, that my spouse is there, my family members are there, my friends are there. I want to make sure that they're ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ really is going to return. He really is going to rapture the church. Someday he's going to plant his feet there on the Mount of Olives. Even when he left, after his death and ascension, before he went up back to heaven, he promised his disciples, he said, the same manner that went up, I'm going to return. He's going to return in great glory. In verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near." When you see all these signs speaking to the nation of Israel, take heart, because you know that your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all of the trees." And in the Old Testament, the fig tree was an analogy of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 5 gives us the analogy of the fig tree and the nation of Israel. So this is a parable about fig trees. It's a parable about Israel. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourself that the summer is now near. So over in Israel, the fig tree buds, and then you know, okay, summer's coming. It's kind of like when you see Christmas decorations, you know it's almost time for Halloween. Yeah. It used to be if you saw Christmas decorations, it was almost time for Thanksgiving, but they keep moving it up and up. Before long, it's like August 15th, and like, here's the Christmas decorations. Have you gotten your Christmas shopping done yet? You know, it's not even done with summer. What are you doing? But it's a sign, right, that here comes Christmas. It's not too far off. And the same way that the fig tree let people know about summer, when you see these signs happening, you know that the coming of Jesus Christ is near. So verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The generation that sees all of these signs will also be the generation that sees the second coming of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. If you've got your Bible or your Bible on your iPad, however you're reading your Bible tonight, would you just hold it up real quick? Show it to me. You got it? Oh, look at all those swords. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Now, this is what I want us to realize is that what we hold in our hands is eternal. It's going to last forever. Pike's Peak isn't going to last forever. Hard to imagine, but it's not. The moon's not going to last forever. The Milky Way galaxy, all the stars that we see, not going to last forever. But the Word of God is going to last forever. It will by no means pass away, not even the smallest portion of God's Word. So we're going to be having some incredible Bible studies in heaven. We're going to hear Jesus open up the Scriptures. Okay. You thought you knew the Sermon on the Mount? No, you had no idea about the Sermon on the Mount. Let me share with you about the Sermon on the Mount. So when we make time for the Word of God, we're making time for something that's eternal. Amen. I'm so proud of you on a Wednesday night. You're out at a through the Bible study. You're making a sacrifice. Talk about the widow's mites. One of the things that we have the least of is time, right? We're being pulled in every direction with our time. And you set aside time for the Word of God. When you stay up a little bit late and get into the Word of God, when you get up early, when you take your lunchtime hour, you know, when you decide to put a podcast on your phone and listen to a sermon, that's having impact in your heart and in your life. The Word of God will never return void. And as we hear the Word of God and we do the Word of God, we're then entering into the eternal work of God. In verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, only to yourself, not your spouse, not your kids, not your neighbors. Ultimately, we're going to stand before God for ourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that the day come on you unexpectedly. Remember the bride, that her day comes upon her unexpectedly? It just doesn't happen, right? Brides have the countdown things now, right? Where it's 161 days to your wedding. And some of them even count like hours and seconds and stuff and those kind of things. Like brides, the groom, I'm sure there's been grooms that have been unprepared for their wedding. But the bride is never unprepared. And so here's the message that says, you know what? Don't allow Christ's return to catch you off guard, to take you unexpectedly. And look at the list. Carousing and drunkenness weigh down your heart. Now those two we would anticipate, right? If you're out drunk, you're probably not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. If you're out partying, you're probably not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. What a terrible state to be in when Christ returns, right? You know, that's not the state we want to be in. But the last one does surprise us, the cares of this life. We're so caught up with this life, we forget about eternal life. We forget about the fact that Christ is going to return. And it's not that we're in full-on rebellion. It's just, I was so consumed with the laundry that I totally forgot that Christ could return, you know? I was so consumed with how I was going to pay the bills. And those things are important. We can do those things unto the Lord as well. I mean, life gets a little squirrely if you don't do laundry for a month. Or stinky, one of the two. Squirrely or stinky. But those things are needed. So don't just get from this message that you don't have to worry about your finances. I mean, those things are important. But it's this tension that in the midst of having to pay rent and pay a mortgage and do groceries and work and go through life, that we don't forget what the big picture is. That we don't forget that this life is temporary and that Christ is going to return. And that is a blessing of trial. That is a blessing of difficulty. All of a sudden, our system is shocked and we realize, oh yeah, this world's not my home. We want to be ready. In verse 35 and 36, for it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So Christ's coming is going to be a day of judgment. His first coming was of forgiveness. His second coming is where he's bringing judgment. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Another reason I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture view is look closely. Jesus says, watch and pray so you may be able to escape all these things. As he describes this time of wrath and vengeance of judgment, he says if you're watching and you're praying, you can escape all of it. Not half of it, or you don't have to go through 7 years of it, but you can escape all of it. So be watching and be praying. Whenever Jesus talked about watching for his coming, he always tied it in with prayer. When we're talking with the Father, focused on the Father in intimacy, it puts our spiritual soul in a place where we're watching for his coming. But when we drift away from prayer, we can easily become spiritually asleep. And in Romans, Paul writes, and he challenges the church there to be awake spiritually, to not be in a place of spiritual slumber. We're saved, we're the child of God, but we're just not active. We're not having impact. We're not passionately in love with God. We're not reaching out. We're not serving or those kind of things. And Paul says, wake up. It's time to wake up and be engaged in the things of God because Christ's return, it draws near. Some would say that this isn't a very important teaching. Some would say, you know, it's just a little bit too radical to talk about, and there's all these different views, and how do we know what view is it? But Jesus devoted a lot of time to it in the Gospels. As we've been going through the Gospels, now this is a familiar teaching to us. And when we really stop and think about the coming of Jesus Christ, it affects every part of our lives if we believe that Christ could come at any time. Do your parents ever, like, leave you home alone? And you're trying to gauge when they're going to come back, right? My brother and I have got a younger sister, and she's a lot younger, so she wasn't on the scene yet. And it was just my brother and I. My parents, they had Bible study every Tuesday night. So they got home about the same time every Tuesday night. So we had it timed almost absolutely perfectly of what we were supposed to watch on TV and what we did watch on TV, right? And then we knew when to shut it off and make sure that we got to bed or those kind of things or turn it back to what we should have been watching. Well, one day they surprised us, and I highly recommend that as a parent. You know, just come home when you're not supposed to be coming home, you know. So here they come cruising up Meyer Drive in the Ford Fairmont station wagon. It was red, right? And we just get to the TV. We hit it off. And here comes mom and dad walking into the family room. And my brother goes, mom's the word. And I hadn't heard that before. And I'm like, what? What? He's all, mom's the word. And then dad's like, okay, what are you guys hiding? You know, and that was it. And we were busted. But if we really believed that God could come back tonight, it would affect what we watch, right? It would affect what we think about. It would affect how we treat people. We'd be concerned about people's souls. So watch and pray and be ready. In verse 37 and 38, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on a mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So this is the last week of Christ's life that he would come in and out of the temple. A few questions as we prepare our hearts for communion and pray for James and Stephanie is, am I living like heaven is my forever home or earth is my forever home? That's kind of a convicting question to think about. Am I living like heaven is my forever home or earth is my forever home? And then finally, am I looking for Christ's return? Am I looking for Christ's return? One of the things that is a lot of joy for us as just a leadership team here at the church is to see people receive God's call upon their life and to step out in acts of faith. I think this is a great message for James and Stephanie because They've been hearing God's word be taught, and in the process, they've said, we're going to take a step of faith. So they're going to Papua New Guinea to be missionaries, and James is going to be overseeing a group of vehicles, missions vehicles, for a group of Bible translators where they drive out into the bush, and they need a good operating vehicle. I mean, you need a good operating vehicle when you go to the jungle of Denver, but how much more so when you go to the jungle of Papua New Guinea that you need a vehicle that God's gonna use. And I think this is also a good example that God's given us all gifts that can be used for his kingdom. I mean, James is being a missionary as a mechanic, you know, and so you may be gifted in different things, and God wants to use that to glorify his kingdom. And so they're going to be heading out here real soon. They do 6 months of training in North Carolina, and then they head to Papua New Guinea. So guys, come on up, and let's pray for you, and just ask for God's blessing upon them. All right. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Anything you want to share as you're getting ready to go?
Here, I can do this right here. That's somewhat more intimidating. I don't know. We leave on Monday, and we've really, really, really enjoyed being at this church these last few years. If you guys had kids in junior high, we were serving in there up until about a month ago, and we'll miss you all. We'll be back in 4 years, and hopefully when we come back, we'll have lots of really fun stories, and hopefully we'll be whole. It's kind of a dangerous place, so I think that's it.
All right, awesome. Sounds good. All right, let's pray for him. Praise the Lord, yeah. Lord, thanks for James and Stephanie, and Lord, for their family, for their kids, and Lord, thanks for the step of faith that you've led them to take, and I know there's been a lot of preparation, a lot of prayer, Lord, a lot of peaks and a lot of valleys and tough moments and joyful moments. And Lord, as they leave Monday, Lord, on the plane, God, we're just asking for your covering. We're asking for your blessing. Father, would you be their hedge and their refuge? And Jesus, would you be their daily bread, everything that they're going to need each day? Would you bless their communication as a couple and communication with their kids? And Lord, we just pray for many, many divine appointments of how you work in their lives, and when they're seeing fruit and not seeing the fruit, encourage them, God. When they do see fruit, allow them to be able to rejoice. Just protect them from the enemy, Lord. Just cover them in your armor. So, Lord, thank you that we can, just through the power of your Holy Spirit, launch out in the things that you have for us. And help us to remember them as a church family, Lord, as they're out for 4 years, God, before they come back for furlough, that we would be faithful to pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.